Last Sabbath, as I said, I made that announcement that I'm going to say something about the recent decisions last 2 weeks ago that the Supreme Court made. And I know there's a buzz in the Christian community about the decisions on DOMA and our California Proposition 8. Little did I realize that Dr. Nicholas Miller will be here this morning. It comes at such an appropriate time. Nick, this is probably would have been a very difficult sermon for me to preach in the light of what I've just announced to the congregation. And so thank you for helping me out and letting me just sit while you do the preaching this morning. Nick Miller's greatest claim to fame is that he is the son of Tom and Vera Miller. And so Tom and Vera, we're glad that that Nick is here. And with Nick is his son, Patrick. So Patrick, we're happy that you are here with your dad. And Nick Miller is associate professor in church history at the seminary at Andrews University. He is also the chairperson of the Religious Liberty Institute at Andrews. And so he is well-versed and very interested in and very involved in the matter of religious liberty. To qualify him further, he is a bar certified in the state of California and the state of Michigan attorney. And so he's a man of the law that knows the law, knows the Constitution, and has been very involved in writing, in speaking, in promoting religious liberty. So Dr. Nicholas Miller, thank you for being here this morning. Share with us what God has placed on your heart and prepared you to share with us this morning. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Hines, for that very warm welcome and kind introduction. It is, of course, always good to be back at my boyhood church, where I spent many of my youthful years. Not that they're that far behind me, I'll hasten to add, but it was a few years ago that Michael McGee and I and a few others were running these hallways and trying to stay out of trouble, which we did most of the time. And it's good to be back, although it may be a bit anticlimactic to hear a sermon after all that's happened. Dramatic announcement from the pastor, a much-loved figure here, I know, and we'll be sorry to hear him go. And then the violin music. Once you've heard the language of angels, who wants to listen to a mere sermon? That was beautiful, beautiful. And it's nearing noon. I feel perhaps I should just have the closing prayer and leave. It would avoid a difficult topic, I know. But I'm encouraged to move ahead, so I'll promise to do my best to have you out by 1:30. Maybe a little before that. Anyway, the pastor has indeed asked me to speak on this very challenging topic, the recent decisions about the Supreme Court on marriage, what they mean legally and socially, and of course, most importantly, how should we as Christians and the Christian church relate to them? But this is a topic that's not just political or legal. It's also personal, because we all have friends, some of us have relatives, some church members themselves, some people here perhaps, who struggle with questions of sexual identity. We don't just talk about ideas, we talk about people. And before I talk about these political, legal, social issues, I just need to make two very clear points at the beginning. And the first is that God loves gay people. No, and that's not strong enough. I think God especially loves gay people because he has a special concern for the marginalized and the oppressed and those on the margins of society. And at best, while they've had some recent significant political victories and all of that, that for most of our history, gays have been ignored in the church and in society, or worse, marginalized, rejected, and shamed by a Christian community that should know that we are all fallen, broken people, and that our gay friends' orientations is no more fallen or sinful than our sexually promiscuous orientations, and that we both equally need God's grace to live lives consistent with the holiness and purity of God's holy law. So yes, God loves gay people, but he loves them too much, this is the second point, to leave them unwarned about the perils of homosexual behavior and lifestyle. The exposure to disease and violence, the shortened lifespans, the drug and alcohol abuse that is associated with the community, the depression and the mental health problems, and yes, the higher suicide rates. The church and the Christian need to live lives at the intersection of these two very important principles: accepting love for all people, and tender but firm concern for choices out of harmony with God's creation and word. And I'll touch on some of these points as I continue this sermon, but my assignment today is not primarily to talk about homosexuality in the Bible, but rather it's to talk about the political, legal questions of gay marriage and its impact, potential impact on the church. And as it's always difficult to talk about matters of church and state in church, because it touches on politics, right? And we're taught from a very young age that politics is not for the church. Politics should stay outside the church. We should be focused on the gospel, on spiritual matters. And it's hard for us to talk about moral matters that have a strong political connection. But does the gospel ever have political implications? And does the political system ever involve itself in matters that touch on spiritual teaching and morality? You know, our pioneers used to think so. Ellen White spoke to her largest audiences in her life. They weren't Adventist audiences, they were non-Adventist audiences, 50,000 people at a time, when she was out working with interdenominational ecumenical groups of Christians supporting temperance reform, speaking in favor of laws outlawing the use of alcohol. So very early on in our church, there was a recognition that some matters of spiritual concern were also matters of civil concern, and that the church and church members would be appropriately concerned about public policy. But what about marriage? Well, I want to look a little closely at the scripture reading that we had for today about the life of John the Baptist, or should I say more accurately, the death of John the Baptist. Those who are concerned that dealing with marriage or marriage policy in the public square is beyond the call of the church have to contend with the life and ministry of John the Baptist. He went to jail. And why did he go to jail? Because he was a preacher of righteousness? Because he spoke against the Pharisees? No, he did all these things and remained relatively unmolested. But it wasn't until he turned his attention to the question of what? Marriage. The marriage in particular of King Herod. King Herod had married his brother's wife, which was all right if your brother was dead, but King Herod's brother was very much alive. At least when the marriage occurred, he later died mysteriously. And John had pointed this out not privately, but in a public manner that both embarrassed the king and embarrassed the king's wife, Herodias, who wanted him killed. Now, we've read the passage, and I'm not going to read it to you again, but if you have it there in front of you, there's three very quick points that I think we need to understand from this passage. First of all, is the marriage of a king a purely private matter, or does it have political implications? Who follows a king? Well, the prince, the son or daughter of the king. So if the king's marriage is not legitimate, The whole political stability of the state, of the dynasty, is called into question. In some ways, there's no more political question than the question of the legitimacy of the marriage of a king. And yet John didn't let the fact that this important moral question was also connected with a strongly political question deter him from speaking to it, and speaking to it in a public manner. The second point is, if we look at this passage in verse 18, John says to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, what law is John referring to there? The Jewish law? Why would King Herod, a Roman ruler, be subject to a Jewish law? Well, if you go back to the Greek, the word unlawful here is from exesti, which is a form of the verb to be. Ex meaning out, esti meaning to be. We would say, I am, you are, he is, we exist. This is something that is out of his existence. In other words, it is something that goes contrary to who he is as a person, to his nature. He is living in a way that he was not designed to live. There is a natural order to humanity and how humanity acts, and there is a natural order to sexual relations. And Herod here wasn't just violating some principle of Levitical law. He was doing that, but he was also violating the law, God's law, that could be found in the natural world, the law of fidelity in marriage. And Herod was living outside this. It calls to mind the passages that Paul later uses in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about sexual use being put to unnatural use, being put outside the natural order, connecting in some ways John's message with the question of homosexuality and gay marriage, even though the marriage at issue here was a heterosexual marriage. The third point, and maybe the most important for us this morning, is that despite this hard and pointed message that John had for King Herod, did Herod want to kill him? Strangely enough, Herod becomes his protector. Despite being the central target of what Herod had done, Herod respected John, and he believed that John was holy and righteous, and that he was true in what he was saying. And the Bible records, almost implausibly, but the Bible says it, so I believe it, that John spoke to Herod, and Herod heard him gladly. He enjoyed listening to John. How could this be? It must have been that Herod understood that John actually had his best interests at heart, that John, while he was rebuking him, genuinely cared about him and even loved him. Now, does the Christian church carry out its message in this way? I saw a YouTube video this week of a couple of lay pastors demonstrating at a gay pride parade with big signs saying, "Repent or else," with pictures of hell underneath. Somehow, the message wasn't being communicated in a way that showed the underlying concern of these pastors. And soon a crowd formed, and there was some pushing and shoving and even some hitting before the police came along. And of course, violence is never appropriate, but it's hard not to see that perhaps these pastors had been rather provocative in stirring up what they should have known would be a highly controversial and charged atmosphere. But this was not John. John delivered his message in a way that those listening, though they knew he disagreed with them, they also knew that he cared about them. Now, just because we give a message in a way that avoids needless offense and communicates care and concern, does it always mean we will be heard gladly? No. In fact, we have Herodias in the same story who wants to kill John. So no matter how well or kindly you bear your testimony, you still may be targeted. And yet we should avoid unnecessary offense and always communicate care and love. So, interesting. How did Christ respond to John's message? Did he try to distance himself from John's teachings? When his disciples came to him and asked him about John, what was Christ's testimony? No greater prophet has arisen until the time of John. He saw a man of uncompromising integrity who was willing to speak truth to the power systems of his day. So, and he said, John, if you will bear it, is the prophet who? Elijah, that is to come. And we believe that John had the Elijah message for his day, and it included a very particular and straight message about marriage. But do we believe there is another Elijah message for our day, before the end of time? And in fact, we've just studied the book of Malachi, haven't we? Where it's a reference to Elijah turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. The book also talks about God hating divorce. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Elijah message at the end of time will also include a message about marriage and family. And ultimately, marriage and heterosexual marriage is about strongly connecting the male with the children of the family. Because 80% of single mothers in America, 80% of single parents are women, mothers. That's what happens when marriage falls apart, is the fathers move from the scene. So with this biblical precedent suggesting that as a church we should be concerned about the public morality issues of marriage and family, as John was, and as the book of Malachi suggests that the Elijah message will be, let us tread out onto this thin ice and look at the two cases that came down 2 weeks ago from the Supreme Court. You've probably followed it enough in the news that I can summarize here. I'll begin with a case involving where we are, the state of California, right? You all know about Proposition 8, I imagine. Proposition 8 was an attempt to defend the traditional definition of marriage here in California. And it passed by the people through a duly constituted ballot process whereby the people amended the Constitution of California. It wasn't just a statute. That had happened earlier. This was actually a change to the fundamental organic laws of the state of California. Now, this is the case that in many ways is the most frustrating to those of us that care about our constitutional system and our republican form of government, because the governor chose early on that he didn't agree with the people of California and would choose not to defend the statute in court when it was challenged. And so a private group who had helped pass the initiative to begin with said, that's fine, we'll hire some lawyers and we'll defend the statute. And the lower court judge agreed to it. There was a trial, and the lower court judge, who happened to be a gay person himself, somewhat unsurprisingly struck the statute down. And my emphasis and specialty was in constitutional law, and obviously I have a certain advocate's position in this case, but trying to think about it as objectively as I could, it seemed a very poor decision on all levels, given the constitutional Supreme Court precedent on the question. And so I thought there was a good chance that it would be overturned either in the Ninth Circuit or in the Supreme Court, but there was a surprise at that level. It was appealed to the Ninth Circuit, who actually upheld the lower court's decision. The Ninth Circuit is known as being particularly liberal. But when it went to the Supreme Court made a very frustrating decision. The Supreme Court decided that the people who had stepped into the case weren't qualified to defend the law, and they didn't have what's called standing. You have to be part of the case or controversy. You can't just go to court and have the court offer or decide theoretical questions. And because the state of California, the governor's office usually defends the constitutionality of statutes, because they hadn't chosen to defend it, nobody can defend it, and therefore it's sent back down, and the decision of the trial court is the last decision of the case. And effectively, Proposition 8, the will of the people, we the people, to change their fundamental constitutional law, is undone by two people: the governor, who makes the decision not to defend it, and a lower court federal judge who decides he doesn't like the law. And for those of us who care about republican constitutional government, this is a very disturbing decision. It means that the will of the people in altering their fundamental organic laws can be ignored if a handful of elite leaders decide to do so. And whether or not you agree with the decision itself, as Proposition 8, which way it should go, you should be concerned about the way that the fundamental constitutional process has been essentially subverted. You know, Ellen White says a very interesting thing, not in this context, but in that of Sunday laws. She says that in pursuing Sunday laws, this nation will eventually overturn all the principles of the Republican form of government. And the Republican form of government is about democracy, it's about the rule of law, it's about the Constitution being taken seriously and implemented by officials of the land. And here we have a very profound example of just that claim. To reach a desired result, people were willing to disregard certain fundamental concepts about republicanism and the rule of law that are central to the functioning of our political system. As far as the outcome, it seems to me that Proposition 8 in California is dead and gay marriage will be the rule here for the foreseeable future. There are some minor arguments that could be made. The lower court decision is only in a certain district within California, and it might be the case that one could argue outside that district Proposition 8 is still law. The problem is the California government isn't viewing it that way, and nobody would seem to have standing to challenge it. There's some thought that perhaps some marriage officials, some registrars or justices of the peace who have conscientious objection against this might stand up and refuse to carry this out and somehow resurrect the case. But I think it's unlikely. And even if they were able to, I think because of the second decision, the DOMA decision, that they would still probably lose. And now I'm going to move on to the second decision, also known as the Windsor case. The DOMA decision was the Defense of Marriage Act. The Defense of Marriage Act, it shows how far we've come or gone back in 10 or 15 years. DOMA was passed in the 1990s while Bill Clinton was president, Democratic, liberal president, who signed the Defense of Marriage Act into law and supported it. Here we are 15 years later when the entire Democratic Party is certainly against it and some of the Republican Party joining them. The Defense of Marriage Act did two things. It protected the federal government in defining marriages between a man and a woman. The federal government usually doesn't worry about marriage. It's a state law question. But the federal government does have to know whether you're married or not for various purposes, like tax returns. Are you filing jointly, or single, or married? For immigration purposes, are you married? You can bring in your husband and wife. For benefits purposes. So it has to know whether you're married. It usually relies on the state definition of marriage, but it can choose to vary that if it sees fit. And in this instance, it said, we will only regard as marriage that which is between a man and a woman for all federal purposes. The second part of DOMA protected each state in allowing it to define marriage for its own purposes. So if California wanted to define marriage between a man and a woman, it wouldn't be forced to view a couple as married who were married in Massachusetts and then moved to California. It said each state can decide for itself, and no state can impose a definition of gay marriage on another state. It was part one of DOMA that was challenged in court. So not the interstate question, but the question of can the federal government respect only heterosexual marriage. Ironically, this case had a similar standing problem as the Proposition 8 case, because early on the government decided that DOMA, it believed DOMA was unconstitutional, and it was not going to argue for its constitutionality. And so some congressmen got together and formed a group and carried out the defense of DOMA. But the Supreme Court decided to accept standing in this instance. Let me not get bogged down in the standing question, but talk about the question of the decision itself. Section 1 that protected the federal government in defining marriages between a man and a woman was knocked down, declared unconstitutional. On what seem to be three grounds, although nobody's very clear about which was the important ground. One was federalism, which means that the federal government will respect the rulings of the state. So if the state says this couple is married, man and woman, or man and man, then the federal government needs to accept that. But there were two other grounds mentioned, equal protection and due process. Now, why is this important for laymen? Well, for laymen, if the argument is purely federalism, the government's going to respect what the state says, then if a state says we don't have gay marriage and we believe a marriage is between a man and a woman, then the federal government needs to respect that. And so the 38 states that have protections for traditional marriage can continue to do so, and the federal government will have to respect that. But if this decision is also based on due process and equal protection, then it means that the Supreme Court is starting to find a right to gay marriage that has sort of a basis in the federal constitution, and it calls into question the ability of states who want to protect traditional marriage to do so. And one of the dissenting justices, Antoine Scalia, saw this very clearly, and he said, if there's a due process equal protection right to gay marriage, then even the states that are wanting to define marriage traditionally, these arguments are going to be used and start unraveling the marriage laws in those states. And I think that Justice Scalia, I often disagree with him, I think in this instance he is correct. And what we are going to see, now that I've said all this gobbledygook, let me come to the bottom line. The bottom line is that we are starting over the next decade to face the very real prospect of a state-by-state-by-state ground war across this country as the gay rights movement and the Christian organizations will be battling to decide state-by-state-by-state where gay marriage is going to happen and where it's not. Where there is no gay marriage, there will be legislative struggles and legal contests. And in states where gay marriage is allowed, there will be legal contests about the scope of religious freedom for organizations that don't agree with that outcome. The question that we face as believers and as a church is, how are we going to relate to this ongoing public conflict? Avoid it as best we can, keep our heads down, hold our own beliefs to ourselves, but try to stay off the radar screen as much as possible. Obviously, we want to avoid unnecessary offense and confrontation. We want to be in a position to minister to our gay relatives, friends, and fellow members. But even this is being challenged now. How many of you were aware that here in California, there is already a law on the books that makes it illegal for any licensed professional to seek ways to help modify a young person's sexual orientation, even if they are seeking help and desire help in that direction? So I can preach to you from the pulpit this morning about the Bible's teaching on homosexual conduct, but my wife, who is a pediatrician, cannot provide counseling or assistance to any of her patients who desire help in living according to the biblical standards in his or her life. Is that not already an infringement of religious freedom? If I told you this morning that the Sabbath could no longer be kept as we had thought, would we protest? Would we be concerned? Would we write letters? Do we view the family as less important than the Sabbath? It is not if or when gay rights will intrude on religious freedom. It is a current fact of existence in California, and the California law is serving as a model for laws in other states across the country, especially where there is gay marriage. Is the family less important than Sabbath? Let me share with you a couple of Spirit of Prophecy comments on marriage and the Sabbath and the special role they will play at the time of the end. She says, and she uses the phrase that at the creation, marriage and Sabbath had their origin, twin institutions for the glory of God and the benefit of humanity. He enunciated the law of marriage for all children of Adam to the close of time. She said at the end of time, both these institutions would come under special assault. And that was from the Adventist Home 340. Quote, "The Sabbath and the marriage institutions were ordained of God in Eden to be preserved sacred and holy. Both of these institutions of divine appointment have been disregarded and set at naught by men and women whose hearts are fully set in them to do evil." Review and Herald, March 8, 1870. And finally, "Then let this, God's institution of marriage, stand before you as firm as the Sabbath of the fourth commandment." Manuscript releases 160. Now, our view of final events as Adventists has generally focused on, it's been an attack on the heart of God's law involving a day of worship, the Sabbath, an institution from Eden that specially bears his authority, the authority of God, which we must uphold. But is Sabbath the only institution from Eden? And is there another command at the heart of God's law that is connected to that other institution? Marriage and family is the other institution, isn't it? The twin institution that Ellen White talks about. And it is connected not necessarily to the fourth commandment, but to what commandment mentions a mother and a father and a child? The fifth commandment. Also, right next to it, at the heart of God's law. It implicates the seventh commandment as well, but especially the fourth and the fifth. Notice how these two commandments have a special connection. They are the two commandments worded in the affirmative. Remember the Sabbath day. Respect your mother and father. They lie at the intersection of the two tables, don't they? The first table towards God, the second table, behavior towards man. And they show in a special way God's plan for authority in those two areas. The Sabbath, a recognition of God as creator, his authority over his created beings. Marriage and parents, God's authority, the basic unit of society and of how order is communicated and upheld in our society today. Points up the real concern, children. Freedom of moral choice, privacy. Individuals have freedom to make poor and wrong moral choices, and that is why various kinds of sexual behavior between consenting adults shouldn't be made illegal or criminalized, and I'm opposed to criminalizing private moral sexual choices between adults. But it's different to put a positive stamp of approval and require all of society to uphold certain private choices that both the Bible and general morality in history and through the study of human nature suggest are wrong and are not conducive to the raising of children. Why, as a society, should we affirmatively choose to place children in relationships that cannot produce those children, where they will be deprived of the model of either a mother or a father, and be deprived of the dynamics of a relationship between men and women, and be given the role model and message that same-sex relationships are identical and can equally replace opposite-sex ones? There's something very fundamental and theological about this question. When God made humanity, he made him in the image of God. But that's not quite right, is it? He made them in the image of God. Male and female, he made them. He created them in the image of God. The image of God is only complete with both the male and the female. To suggest that two men or two women can accurately represent God to a child is to obviate half of who God is, of the way that he relates to humanity. We have, in our rush to focus on Sabbath, perhaps overlooked as equally an important topic in our society in the question of marriage. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 14, which is the Magna Carta of Adventism. The three angels' messages, And we see and hear echoes of the Sabbath commandment, and we use it as the basis to suggest there is a time of great conflict over a day of worship. And I believe that all of that is true. And yet a day, the seventh-day Sabbath, isn't explicitly mentioned here. It's spoken of symbolically. And I would suggest to you that now with new eyes we can read these same passages and see that the other institution from Eden can also be seen in these passages, perhaps in even more of a direct way than Sabbath itself. Look with me, if you will, at the first angel's message. We're very familiar with it. I don't need to read the whole thing. Call to fear God and give glory to Him. The hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And where is that language from? We're very familiar with it. We connect it with the fourth commandment, right? But there's a change in that wording. It's not a precise quote. Who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and what does the fourth commandment say? And all that in them is. Why would John change it to the sea and the springs of waters? Does he not remember the fourth commandment? Impossible. Most Jews had memorized the Torah. They certainly knew the Ten Commandments. Even if he had no manuscripts on Patmos, he knew the fourth commandment. He's inserted these words, the springs of water, so he can make reference not only to the creation, but if you remember, the first part of this passage is about the hour of God's judgment has come. Well, this springs of water is the same Greek word that is used in the Septuagint version of Genesis to talk about the springs of water that are broken up and produce the flood. And so here in this passage, we have not just a reference to creation, but we have a reference to the judgment that comes on the heels of creation, the flood waters that destroy the earth. And the context of judgment here makes us see that reference very clearly. Now, how does this relate to marriage and family? Well, the Apostle Paul talks about there's a first commandment with promise, right? What is the first commandment with promise? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God has given you, right? The first commandment with promise, in a sense it should be understood, it's the first commandment that promises you something in this world. There's a temporal promise associated with it. It's that if you honor your father and your mother, you will be blessed with a long, peaceful existence on this earth. So the reverse of that, to have a short and existence that ends in judgment, is to show a violation of this fundamental fifth commandment teaching, that judgment has now come, that time is shortened, that there is a violation of these basic structures of civil society and of family, and judgment has now come. The first commandment with promise is no longer being fulfilled. Look at the second angel's message, an even clearer expression in terms of family and morality. Depending on the version you have, it's about Babylon being fallen. She who made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her fornication or immorality. And we often refer to the symbolism of this passage, false teachings, the inappropriate union of church and state. And it certainly means all these things, but let's not forget the straightforward literal meaning of it, right? Sexual immorality is sexual behavior outside the appropriate confines of biblical marriage, of marriage between a man and a woman. And, of course, the connection is that the false teachings and the idolatries lead to actual expressions of sexual immorality of various kinds, to deny pastors and priests the sanctity and outlet of family life leads into the kinds of scandals that we've seen in the last 100 years and probably more in the Catholic Church with priests and pedophilia and the immorality that has come from that. So these spiritual immoralities are connected with these messages about purity and sexual morality. Finally, there's the third angel's message where we're told about an image to the beast. And in Revelation, there's always contrasts, aren't there? There's the mark of the beast and the seal of God. There's the pure woman and the impure woman. Well, if there's an image to beast, an image to the beast, is there an opposite? If the image to the beast is the counterfeit, what's the true? Well, surely there's an image of God, an image of God in humanity, an image of God that reflects both male and female. And the image to the beast would suggest that either one can fully reflect God. Or through the Middle Ages, I think we see most clearly, where women were subverted and pressed down, and we had a male patriarchy, a male-only priesthood, and women were considered a second class and cast down. And we had a distortion of the image of God. We have a false religious distortion, but now we have a false secular distortion, that the image of God can be any one sex magnified. We also have reference to the fire and brimstone that torments those who don't follow the Lamb. And the Greek words here are the same Greek words that you find in the Septuagint in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of those cities where there are connections to sexual immorality and even homosexuality. And then in the final verse, the perseverance of the saints and the commandments of God, a reference to the Ten Commandments in their entirety. So you can see how through these passages, as clearly, if not more clearly, a connection to marriage and family, as well as the Sabbath. So how do we relate to this? What do we do as a church? How do we practically express these truths in light of the two principles that I opened my sermon with, that God loves gay people, and He loves them too much to leave them unwarned about the hazards and pitfalls of a gay lifestyle? I can't tell you how. I don't know what's going to happen in your community or who the Lord is going to call you to speak to or what causes He will call you to speak for. I only am asking you to be open to that leading and that calling and that willingness to join with other Christians. You see, if we don't understand and see this message and the importance of it, we may be giving away our opportunity to speak about the Sabbath. Have you ever considered that? That if we wait and say nothing, and all the great moral conflicts of society work their way out, and then at the last moment they decide to rebuild the moral fiber of our community, we also need to restore the Sabbath, and then suddenly the Adventists come out of the closet and say, but wait, you can't do that. It's the separation of church and state you're violating. They're going to say this: we know about you Adventists. You don't care about the moral fabric of your community. You only care about your own internal church teachings. Where were you when pornography and abortion and gay marriage were great moral contests of the day? We know you're always wanting to avoid any involvement in community, and we think this is just another example of that. Whereas if we involve ourselves in questions of basic morality in relation to the family, then we're in a very wonderful position to tell our evangelical friends about the other institution from Eden, right? And there's a very powerful argument here. If you listen to the evangelical community, they say, God created an institution in Eden. Man shouldn't change it. Now, that's not the only argument in favor of marriage, because if it was, then we couldn't define marriage as between a man and a woman, because it would be a religious idea. But it's more than a religious idea. All communities have seen it. There are very good empirical scientific arguments to support it. But this is what our evangelical friends understand. How can we change an institution that God mandated in the Garden of Eden? Well, we would agree with them, wouldn't we? And we also might ask them a further question. We might say, and there's another institution that God instituted in Eden. How can humanity change that one either? And we can also explain to them the difference between the two tables of the law. Marriage and family issues are on the second table. Therefore, as Paul suggests in Romans 13, where he lists the things that the emperor should be concerned with, murder, adultery, theft, therefore it is appropriate for the state to bring organization to this. But the Sabbath is on the first table of the law. It is a matter between us and God. It is not an appropriate matter for civil and state legislation. And so we would be in a position to share with our Christian friends and our evangelical friends the very important truths of the Sabbath, as well as marriage, and why the two need to be treated differently under the law. But if we're not involved in the discussion, we lose the ability to do that. How do we do it? I can't tell you. The Holy Spirit will lead you. But I want to end by sharing with you a brief story that happened to me while I was a student at PUC, still a member of the church here, coming home on holidays and summer times. I was a student at PUC, and I was a residence hall assistant in one of the dorms. And one day, one of my friends came to me and said, I have a problem. I need to move out of my room. And he said, my roommate has decided that he's gay, and he's been making passes at me, and he won't stop. And this roommate, who I'll call Tim, had been engaged to a girl, had not wanted to be gay, had tried his best to live a life of heterosexuality, but decided he couldn't follow through with it, broke off the engagement, decided to live the gay lifestyle. And so I let this, the friend moved out of the room and came and stayed with me. There was a little bit of conflict over the situation. We weren't going to punish either of the individuals involved, but I was insistent that he not get a new roommate unless the new roommate knew about the situation there and wasn't going to have a problem with it. And despite this, the story got out into the underground gay community at PUC, and I was challenged and harassed by both students and teachers who felt that I was improperly, that I was persecuting this gay individual, which I had done my best not to do. And it was a turning point in my life in facing this whole question, because you realized you could be biased and prejudiced against someone who was gay because they were very different from you. And I did some real soul-searching and praying to God that I would approach this in a way that was redemptive and loving to this individual, even though I disagreed with him. Fast forward a few years later, when I met this individual's mother at a ASI convention, and she was running a ministry to try to reach homosexuals, and it came out that she was the mother of this student that I had dealt with, and I got his email address, and I wanted to be in touch and say, you know, I hope that you're not unhappy with the way I handled the situation a few years ago. And he wrote back saying, no, I think you did what you needed to do. And in fact, he said, I'm becoming convicted that I need to live a life of celibacy. And so I thought that was very interesting. And he even thanked me for the way that I had handled it. A few years later, I was at a church in Michigan and starting to put on a conference on the topic of gay marriage and homosexuality, which produced this book, for those of you who are interested in further information on the topic, Homosexuality, Marriage, and the Church. And I met his uncle at our church, and he said, hey, did you hear about Tim? He's expecting his second child. And he had been married for a number of years. And I contacted him again, and it had been, you know, 15, 20 years later. I said, do you mind, we're having a conference. Would you come and speak at our conference? And he said, no, I can't come. My child's going to be born, but you can share my story. He said, you can share it as long as the conference isn't promoting the idea that a homosexual lifestyle is a possible option for a Christian to walk down, because I know from my own personal experience that it was an unhappy and difficult pathway. And I don't want any part of anything that will promote it otherwise. Now, I don't share that story with you to suggest that all gays or those with homosexual orientations can change them and become married heterosexuals. God allowed Paul to have a thorn in his flesh that he did not remove. I don't know how God is going to lead you or what pathway he's leading you down. But he can lead us down a pathway of purity. The opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. It is purity in whatever form God calls us to that. And in this day and age, there are lots of places. People ask, why do we continue talking about this as a church? We should just be silent. But in this day and age, there are many places that you can go and find acceptance and be told that homosexual behavior is perfectly normal, acceptable, and right. But there are decreasing places where you can go if you want help to choose to find something else. And why would we shut down or be quiet if we believe that we have a message that can help people find satisfaction in who they are in Christ, in the gender that God has given to them, that they can find fulfillment? As my friend Tim told me, I have never felt more of a man than I do now. Let us pray that we can follow God's leading into speaking and reaching out and caring for and uplifting the truth on this topic in the Spirit of Christ, because that's the only way that it can happen. Join me, won't you, in singing, "Lead On, O King Eternal."